Daniel chapter 8. Please turn there, and while you're turning there, let me encourage you to consider again coming out to the baptism if you have an opportunity. What a blessing to celebrate that time with others in the Lord. All right, we've been enjoying this book of Daniel, and today some more prophecy. Let me begin reading in verse 1. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. And I saw in the vision, and it so happened that while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And I was considering, and suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacking the ram, and broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver him from his hand. Therefore the male goat became very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it came down, cast down some of the host and some of the stars in the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts. Let's pray. Wow. Lord, we are just so blessed by you that you have given us your word, and Lord, in your word contains some astonishing Bible prophecy, Lord, for I believe for many reasons, but certainly to let us know you're Almighty God. You know the future. You alone, you're in a class of one. And you want to bless us with that and give us an intellectual, a mental basis and a reasoning for faith in you and trusting in you. And we're so grateful. Our faith is such a secure thing because of things like this that you have told us. We can trust you. You've been in the future and you know it. And so thank you for being such a good God. And Lord, I do pray as always that really your church all over this community today would teach your word with great boldness and just be unashamedly in love with you. So Lord, thank you for blessing us all in this community. Bless this room now, Lord, as we study this chapter. And we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week in Daniel chapter 7, we began the last half of the book. And just a quick reminder, this whole book is really about the sovereignty of God. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything. And in the first half of the book, he told us some great things about through character studies. Think of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and God's power in their lives, and they were their ability to trust him and be used of God mightily. And then we saw his power over even wicked kings, Nebuchadnezzar, and likely he came to the Lord. We can't be certain, but him and then Belshazzar being taken down, a very prideful king. God's in control of everything. And then we began the section with Bible prophecy and the Lord telling us future events. Now, I mentioned that last week. What's unique about now in these next couple of chapters is what we're going to study today is nearly entirely has all been fulfilled. I believe Daniel chapter 7 has not been yet fulfilled for the reasons I gave there. But today we're going to get to look at prophecy that was future at the time Daniel wrote it, but to us is history. And we get to look back and go, wow, Lord, look at that amazing, amazing prophecy that you laid out. Now, because of the complexity of this chapter today, I've created an outline so we can track, and we'll put it up on the overhead for us. By the way, I almost feel like I need to give a disclaimer in this chapter. This chapter is so complex when you think about history. And if you're the type in high school and you didn't like history, sorry, I might lose you today. But please hang in there. I'll pray the Holy Spirit will just minister to you and keep you tracking, because I'm going to give a lot of history today, because the more we study Bible prophecy and study history, we should just be in stunned amazement at God. He is amazing. He is awesome and all-powerful and all-knowing. What we're going to look at today in the first two verses is an introduction to this vision that the Lord gave Daniel. And then we're going to look at the prophecy first of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's going to give some details in verses 3 and 4 and verse 20. Some events 7 years into the future. Not much, but 7 years. Some of us don't know what we're going to eat for breakfast tomorrow, but 7 years into the future. Then he's going to go to verses 5 and 8 and 21 and 22 and a prophecy to the Grecian Empire that's going to come some 215 plus years into the future. And then he's even going to talk about a man in verses 9 to 14 and 23 to 25 that would come as a descendant of one of the generals out of the Grecian Empire and some of the wicked things he's going to do. And I also believe he happens to be a type of the Antichrist. So it's kind of what we call in Bible prophecy near fulfillment and far fulfillment here in that particular prophecy. And then the vision is going to end. But it's just an amazing, amazing chapter. And again, I hope you're tracking and the Lord will give you mental sustainability and all that. But let me say one thing lastly before we get into it. Please put your eyes upon the last verse of this chapter 8 and look at Daniel. Notice Daniel said, this is what his, kind of after this whole dream or vision was over, Daniel fainted and was sick for days. After I rose and went about the king's business, I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. I just wanted to point that out. I just find it so fascinating. This vision he gets is truly stunning. And we're blessed today because of what Daniel went through. It's just good to remember that God will put us through things that are difficult for us to see at times. He just will. But he loves us and he always knows what's best for us. Not necessarily what we want, but what we need to know and what we need to hear. And so as we look at this, we need to know this today, but I find it interesting Daniel had to put up with that for our benefit. Some of the things he saw were stunning. Not just this, but some of his other visions. Hard things for him to see and to look at. And we need to be willing ourselves to say, Lord, whatever you want to use me for, whatever it takes, I trust you. You'll give me the power to do whatever you called me to do. I will trust you. I will believe you. I will walk with you. So anyway, beautiful things. Let's look at the introduction, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. So he got this vision. And we're even told the timing. If you recall, Nabonidus was the ruler of Babylon beginning in about 556 B.C., but his son Belshazzar became a co-regent, co-king with him in 549. So he's saying in the third year, we're looking at roughly 547, 546 B.C. I'll call it 546 for the purposes of our study today. Don't know the exact timing within that year. That also puts Daniel at about mid-70s to late 70s. When we look at the math as to our guess how old he was when he was taken into captivity in 605 B.C., but his mid to late 70s, he's having this disturbing vision of the future. And just really amazing. And it is an addition to what he already saw. Notice the end of the verse says, after the one that appeared to me the first time. And I believe he's speaking of Daniel 7, which we saw last week, which was a vision he got 2 years prior. So the other stuff he'd already seen in the book was dreams or visions other people had. These are the first and second that he had. And so we just want to first just take note. What Daniel put up with for us is really, really beautiful. By the way, the Lord is a speaking God. We need to know that today. He speaks. And he lets us know what he wants us to know. And it's, I just think, I look at Daniel, I look at his humility and how serious he was as a man of God and a praying man of God. And that's why I believe he was able to receive these visions. Through a serious commitment to the Lord, a walk with the Lord, and humility, that's why I believe the Lord used Daniel so greatly. And we want to emulate him in this, because it's a very godly life that he lived. Are we willing to surrender to the Lord and experience what he did? By the way, let me point out what I think is a great sign, in my opinion, of humility in verse 1. Look at what he said here. He said, in the third year, in the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, notice, to me, Daniel. It's like, well, little old me. I mean, have you ever had the Lord speak to you and you just say, I can't believe you love me, Lord. I can't believe you would use me, little old me, to do something for you. I think we should all be amazed. But God is faithful. He will use us for his glory. So he has this vision. We're told in verse 2, I saw in the vision and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel. That's the capital of Persia, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision I was by the river Ulai. In the middle of this ago, I don't even know what any of those mean. Elam is the word for Persia. Persia. And that was just another name that's used in various places in the Old Testament. And that is modern-day Iran. Iran was called Persia until 1935. And it was actually a king of Persia that requested the UN to officially change their name to their original name, Iran. And so that's what we're talking about, the area of Iran, and the Shushan was its capital. And it's not the only place we've seen it in the book of Esther. When she became queen, it was in the same place, in the same city, Shushan. In fact, Esther 1 says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media." And so the Medo-Persian Empire there in the area of Shushan, the capital. Notice it also talks about the river Ulai. Now, this is just a fascinating piece of history because the river Ulai is not actually a river. It's a man-made canal. They say it's a marvel of engineering genius. They built a canal. You look at canals we know here in California. This was a 900-foot-wide man-made canal. It didn't look like a canal. It was a river. So they called it the river Ulai. Now, I believe that as we look at this, we can't be certain, was Daniel actually physically transported to this location or in a spiritual sense transported there? We don't exactly know. Don't really know. And although it's interesting that if he was physically transported there and seen some things, I do believe Daniel was likely a great ambassador for Nebuchadnezzar when he was king. Likely did travel to many places and see things. Could be even likely that you think of Cyrus, likely knew him from his travels before they even conquered them. It's just interesting to think about. And likely he was traveling when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through the fiery furnace, because there's no way he would have bowed down to that image. No way. He was likely traveling on official business on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar, or something like that earlier in his life. But anyway, this is the setting, this is the scene, and it's fascinating. And now we're going to begin to look at three different amazing future prophecies given in progressive time frames moving forward. And again, I may lose some of you, but it's worth studying. These are all recorded online if you want to go back and listen, but it really does amaze. If you're a person that loves history, you're going to love this stuff. I will have to say one of the hardest things about teaching a passage like this is trying to decide what to say, because there's so much history that could be said that is stunning that proves out these amazing things of God. Anyway, let's put up the next overhead, which is a description of verses 3 to 4. And verse 20. I've just put up a few of the key kind of factual descriptors that are given here, and I'm going to just read through that. You look at that while we read this, and then we're going to talk about how this was so amazingly fulfilled in actual history. So he says, "I lifted my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram with two horns." See, that's a factual picture. The two horns were high. These were highly elevated kings. One, though, was higher than the other. And that higher one came up last, so the later of the two kings was greater. And I saw the ram pushing, and now it's going to give actually the direction of their conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire, westward, northward, and southward. So no animal could withstand him, nor was there any who could deliver him from his hand, but it according to his will and became great. Now some prophecy, the Lord doesn't tell us exactly what it is, and we're kind of speculating, trying to figure it out. The great thing about this one, we're told exactly. Because I think it potentially is the Lord himself, some angelic being told Gabriel in around verse 15 to 16 to help Daniel understand what he's seeing. Now let's look at verse 20, though. Notice what Gabriel the angel told Daniel. "The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." There you go. Praise the Lord. No guessing on this chapter. This is the Medo-Persian Empire that rose up and conquered Babylon and did some amazing things. Now, let me just share a little bit of history to kind of fill in the amazing picture, this prophetic picture. Now, this one is only 7 years future, but we can be even more amazed when we get to Greece and all these other things. But first off, notice it talked about it being a ram with horns. And the Persian kings, when they went to battle, they literally wore golden ram's horns, ram's helmets. They were like ram's heads and horns. And this is well known in history. You can look all this up. They made silver coins with ram's heads on them, among other coins. The Babylonians really believed in the zodiac. We shouldn't do that as Christians. That has to do with worshiping the stars, and we're to worship God alone. But in the zodiac, it's interesting, Babylon, at the time this was written, and Daniel would have known this, they put the area of the Medo-Persians under the sign of Aries, which is the ram. And they looked at them in this way. as the ram. And so you look at this and go, wow, that's right away there. It's amazing, exact fulfillment. Additionally, we know that the Medes were the stronger in the beginning, but as they kind of conglomerated, Persia grew stronger and stronger and stronger, and the Persians grew up later. And so the Persian kings ended up being stronger, exactly like verse 3 says, that the one that came up latter was higher and stronger. And then we look at their conquests in verse 3, and they had many conquests, obviously, but their first major conquest was Lydia in the area of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in about 546 B.C. To get there from Shushan, Medo-Persia, you had to go west and north. And it talked about going westward and northward. They conquered Babylon in 539, about 7 years later. And they first attacked Egypt in 525 B.C. That was to the south, just like the Lord said. Westward, northward, and south. And they did what they wanted to until it began to wane. And then here comes along Greece and Alexander the Great. So that alone, he wrote these things. This happened 7 years later. And amazingly, Daniel lived to see it. Amazing. Let's look at the next one, Greece, the next empire, verses 5 to 8. Now we come to this goat. Let me read it again. I was considering, and suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the earth. It's just a picture of great speed. And without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. And then he came to the ram that had two horns. So he came against Media and Persia, which I had seen standing beside the river. And he ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. So those kings got knocked out. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground, trampled him. There was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. Interesting, though. Here's the bad side of the tale for them. When he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in the place of it, four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. And we're going to cover what this stunning specifics given there that we know to be true. Now let's look at what Gabriel told Daniel in verse 21 and 22. He just flat out says, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that's between its eyes is its first king. He's talking about Alexander the Great. And we'll talk about why it's him, because he was the first king that fully conquered the world. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in his place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now let's talk about some of the details here that are given, and it really is some pretty stunning detail. When we look at the swiftness, notice this description, verses 5 to 8, very clearly has a very strong sense of swiftness, speed. I mean, flying across the earth without even touching the ground. And it is so amazing because Alexander the Great, I mean, it's just stunning what the Lord really used him in conquering the world in that day. But at only the age of 20, he became the king when his father, Philip II, was murdered. Not by him, by one of his bodyguards, actually. And then he became the king. And what's really amazing is in a 12-year span, he conquered the entire world. Completely devastated the Medo-Persians. In fact, he was so devastating, it got to the point they would go to attack a city and they'd just completely surrender. Nobody would fight anymore. And the guy was depressed. Nobody to beat up. They just surrender. I'm depressed. Help me. It's like, wow. It's just really sad to see that. His history is amazing. His father hired Aristotle to tutor him when he was a youngster. How'd you like to have that? Yeah, Aristotle, yeah, he's my tutor. It was just pretty amazing. He was really, in history, known as the greatest general of ancient times. And he was the first, really, guerrilla commander. He came with very, very different tactics. In fact, it said in one battle, he took 35,000 soldiers and crossed the Hellespont. That's the ancient name of the passage between the Aegean Sea and the Sea of Marmara. And he attacked Xerxes and took on a million men. And one. The guy is amazing. What he would do and the power with which he destroyed people. Now let's talk about a couple other specifics that I want to get back to him. Because it's pretty amazing what he did. But first off, in that Babylonian zodiac, they put the area of Macedon in Greece under the heading of the Capricorn. And the word Capricorn comes from Capri meaning goat and cornea meaning horn. And it's interesting, under the zodiac of Babylon, now we're talking 220 years into the future, They looked at them as the horned goat. And that's what the Lord calls them. This is what Greece is, and this is the picture of them. They also were right by the Aegean Sea, also known as the Goat Sea. So all of this just perfectly fulfills Greece as this goat, and him being the head as this young man that was just phenomenally powerful and couldn't be stopped. Now the problem for him was he had a temper. I don't know how you could not be almost vicious to be a king in that place. And he wasn't necessarily known to be brutal, but if you rebelled against him, he was known to be extremely brutal. In fact, the city of Thebes once, he attacked them and they rebelled on him. And so he literally killed the entire city and only left 30,000 alive, who he sold all into slavery. He could be very, very brutal. Problem is, he had a problem with alcohol and had some serious problems. And one night he was partying and caught a cold and it turned into pneumonia. And he died at the age of 32. Very young, and some say it was in one of his written wills. He wanted the kingdom to go to his four generals, and it did. And look at what's described here in verse 8. The little horn was broken, and in its place were four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Exactly like the Lord said, four young generals took over his kingdom. Now, what's really amazing to me is he conquered the world in 12 years. Talk about man and our politics. 12 years to conquer the world. It took them 20 years to fight and bicker over who got what among his four generals to finally get things settled. All of this told 220 roughly years before it happened. Pretty amazing. Let me tell you one other interesting story that Josephus writes. And it's Josephus. It's not in Scripture. You can take it for what it's worth. But he's known to be pretty accurate. He's known to exaggerate quite a bit. But it is actually said that Josephus recorded an event that there was a time when Alexander was with his generals and they were going into the area of Jerusalem to conquer it. And when he came, the Lord gave him a dream one night that he saw a bunch of priests walking out white robes and one particular one ahead of them coming out in a purple robe and basically telling him to listen to this man. And then we also know from Josephus' writings that Jaddua, who was the high priest at the time, had a similar vision from the Lord. And when he came in, knowing how brutal he could be, he did, in fact, because of the Lord's leading, sent his priests out in white robes. That was the normal clothing for a priest anyway. But he wore this priestly robe, this purple robe, and he actually went up to him, they say against his general's wishes, walked apart from them alone, nobody protecting him. And the high priest Jaddua walked up to him and opened a scroll of the book of Daniel and read Daniel 2 and Daniel 8 to him and told him, "You're this king," written hundreds of years ago. And I want you to know this. And it is said he bowed the knee to the priest. And they say later his generals asked him, "Why did you bow the knee to that man? He was the most powerful man on earth." He said, "I didn't bow my knee to that man. I bowed the knee to his God." I hope the story is true. It's very, very interesting. Actually, the most interesting thing to me is, did he read the second half of verse 8, that priest? Did he tell him, "Hey, the large horn's broken"? "Oh, whoa, 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 wait. What's with that large horn broken thing?" And the four notable generals. If he'd written it as well, he'd likely written it by the time he read this and knew that this was coming. Very interesting. Let me read you about his death. It is said, this is on Wikipedia, take it for what it's worth, on either, but these are consistent stories told, depending on which source of history. On either the 10th or 11th of June, 323 BC, Alexander died in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar II. He'd conquered Babylon, he had a palace there. Nebuchadnezzar II's at the age of 32. There are two different versions of his death. Details of the death differ slightly. Plutarch's account is that roughly 14 days before his death, he entertained Admiral Nearchus and spent the night and the next day drinking with Medius of Larissa. He developed a fever which worsened until he was unable to speak. And then he died. And most of the accounts, there's another account here, but you get the picture. There are these, but it's pretty consistent. Most people believe he died of pneumonia and some complications from alcohol. And just a disaster. A young man had everything going for him. And wealth will never make a man happy. It can never fill the hole in our lives apart from the Lord. Nothing can give us the peace that only the Lord gives. So his kingdom was broken up. And then also about his four generals, we're told after his death, the empire was divided among his officers, mostly with the pretense of first preserving a united kingdom. Later, his officers were focused on the explicit formation of rival monarchies and territorial states. and that ultimately the conflict was settled after the Battle of Ipsus in Phrygia in 301 BC. It took them about 22 years to finally settle things. And his four generals, Cassander, took over the area of Macedon and Greece where they were, Lysimachus over Asia Minor, Seleucus. These last two are most important because we're going to talk about this Seleucid dynasty later, one of the four. He took over the area of Syria and Israel. And then Ptolemy took over the area of Egypt. And fortunately, for many years, those two were fighting back and forth. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies fighting over control of Israel. And they're kind of stuck in the middle there. And so we will see him later. But look at what the Lord wrote. It was just amazing what the Lord has written. And he specifically was told by Gabriel in verse 22, "As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in his place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." Of course not. None of them came close to the power that Alexander the Great had. And we look at this and go, Lord, once again, we stand amazed at your description of things. And then he has another one. We can look at the next overhead as well. And now we look at the last kingdom, if you will. Nowhere near as powerful, but this is a descendant. Remember, notice, it's said in verse 8, that one would come out of the other ones. So now we read verse 9. And again, we have this overhead for you. You can look at the details. Out of one of them, this is the Seleucid one, Seleucus, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. The glorious land is speaking of Israel. That term is used in other places in the Old Testament of Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Listen to what this guy did. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. He's talking about the Lord. This guy elevated himself to be equal with Jesus. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And we're even told why the Lord allowed this to come upon the people, because of transgressions. The people were sinning. I'm going to read something in a minute to back up that point. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And I'm going to get into the details in a moment, but look, we're also given some timing. Then I heard a holy one speaking. He saw some angelic beings in this vision, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation?" Because we're going to look at the bigger abomination of desolation next week in chapter 9. And the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled under feet. He said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed." So I don't know what in the world that means. Let me read some history and then I'll talk through some of the details. I think this will help. And I'm reading some of these to show this is all well-known history. You can look this all up. But from a Reader's Digest, Atlas of the Bible, it says between 320 and 301 B.C., this is roughly about from the time of Alexander's death to these four generals taking over, the land of southern Syria and the lands down to the border of Egypt changed hands five times as rulers contended for strategic harbors that would give them domination of the eastern Mediterranean Sea. Ptolemy was the first to seize the area. He's the one that got control of Egypt. He had established himself in Egypt, and he fought against Antigonus, and that went back and forth for a while. But finally, Seleucus came and conquered Antigonus at Ipsus. That's the battle I referred to earlier in 301 BC. And as the spoils of the battle, he got the province of Syria, including Judah, which is Israel, the land of Israel. Ptolemy charged great taxes over the area of Judah until Antiochus III, also known as the Great, went to war with the Ptolemaic leaders, and control over Judah was won back in 219 to 217. And Antiochus III allowed the Jews to rebuild their temple without taxes. That's interesting. But then ultimately, Antiochus IV came along. And very clearly, he's the one that we believe is this particular character that's described here. Because when we look at the history, we know of this man Antiochus. He's known as Antiochus IV. His greater name is Antiochus Epiphanes, because this guy was a madman for sure. He actually renamed himself Theos Epiphanes, meaning God manifested. That's who he thought he was. And he went into Israel and he did some just really amazingly atrocious things. The Jews called him Epimenes. It was a kind of a slander on the name Epiphanes. And Epimenes means madman. So he came out of this. And you look at what he did. I mean, just on the cover, because of the sin of the people, he came in and he took away daily sacrifices, cast the truth to the ground. He did all that he wanted to. And we're going to look at that again with some detail. By the way, one other interesting thing, and for history it's kind of good to know, some of the most detailed history we have of this does come from the book of 1 Maccabees. You may not know what that is. But there is a grouping of books known as the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha is this group of books that when the canon of Scripture was being put together, the Old Testament and the New Testament, different times, there was a debate over which books belonged in the canon of Scripture. And non-Catholic sources were tended to be very well aligned. None of those books belonged. And if you were to hold a Catholic Bible today, they would be in there. They're not in ours for various reasons. Here's a handful of reasons. Number one, they're never included in the Old Testament canon by the more recognized authorities. None of those books are quoted in the New Testament. Not a one of them when most books are. Also, they were not recognized by men we know as Josephus, Philo, early church fathers, or Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, the translation of the Old Testament into Latin. And none of those books claim divine inspiration. Now, I say all that to say, also, they actually taught things that are contrary to the Bible. But what's most interesting about that is even though we don't see it as canon of Scripture, it is good history. And 1 Maccabees in particular is very helpful for us to look back at history. It covers much of the time frame between Malachi and the book of Matthew, that 400-year dark period between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. I'm going to read to you a little bit, knowing this is not Scripture. Let's just take that into account. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 20 says, after that Antiochus had smitten Egypt, he returned again in the 143rd year and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude. But then it tells us why he did what he did and some about what he did. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom, this is what he did, this guy thinking he was God, that all should be one people and everyone should leave his laws. So all the heathen agreed to the commandment of the king. Yea, many also of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath. Even the Jewish people, many of them went along. And it infuriated some of the family, certainly the family of the Maccabees, who the name of the book of Maccabees was written after. They were not living a very obedient life as God's children in that time. They agreed to this guy. Notice again, we were told here in verse 12, because of transgression. God did let his children be disciplined very strongly at times because of their disobedience to him. We are supposed to obey, Lord, no matter what the cost. We should learn the lesson of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the fiery furnace, or of Daniel with the den of lions. God is worth standing up for. And he'll give us the power to do it when we need to do it. They didn't do it. And then it goes on to tell us this about him. For the king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judea, that they should follow the strange laws of the land. He forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, that they should profane the Sabbaths and festival days, pollute the sanctuary and holy people, set up altars and groves. It's back to the high places that the Lord so hated in the days of the kings, and the chapels of idols, and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised. Don't obey that. And make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation to the end, they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. So this guy really was a madman. He stopped all of their sacrifices. He is said to have actually come in, offered a pig on the burnt altar, and actually forced the priest to drink pig's blood. Now think about that. To a Jewish person can't even eat pork. And drinking blood is an abomination, and he made them do both. And then he was trying to force the people to worship him. And I could go on. I don't think it'd be difficult to say in a mixed room what he did to women and children. Just stunning. You look at some of this and just you almost think like Hitler. How can it had to be satanic in its origin? I do believe this man was satanically influenced greatly. And so this guy clearly, wildly fulfilled that. And I want to focus on verse 13 and 14 because it's interesting. The Lord not only gave him some details, but he talked about timing of this. Sacrifices being taken away and all this. So again, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will this vision be concerning the daily sacrifices, transgression of desolation, and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled together?" He said, "For 2,300 days, and the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Now you should know that some groups, some religious groups, have taken that and tried to do some weird math with that. The worst one is, sadly, there's a group that took the days and said, "Oh, that really means years." And then because of that, then prophetically went 2,300 years forward, future, and said Jesus is going to come back in 1844. And of course they were wrong. The Lord told us nobody knows the day or the hour. It's really sad they went there, because the word days, it's one English word, days. It's actually three words in the Hebrew, because we're back in Hebrew in chapter 8. It literally means evenings and mornings. In fact, in verse 26, please look at that, "and the vision of the evenings and those are the same words. This could literally read, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Let me tell you the stunning accuracy of this prophecy. I'm going to give you some specifics. Antiochus is recorded to have killed the high priest Onias III on September 6th, 171 B.C. Killed him. Came in there, defiled it, did all his things, the pig's blood. And yet there were some faithful men, and there was this family, Mattathias Hasmoneus, and he defied Antiochus and actually began to fight against him. And several years later, they finally were able to push him out. And the main leader of that group was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, he came to be known as, and fought against them. He's the one that the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees in the Apocrypha were written. And amazingly, on December 25th, what we know as Christmas, 165 B.C., almost precisely the 2,300 days later, he drove Antiochus Epiphanes away and was able to take back control of Jerusalem and the temple, just like the Lord said. It's just truly amazing. And so that all fits very well. By the way, the other interesting thing, and this is well-known history to a person that understands Jewish history, when he took back control of that, they went in and lit the lights in the temple. The problem is they only had enough oil for one day's lighting. And once that was lit, it represents Jesus, the light of the world that's never to go out. They realized they didn't have any more oil, and it takes a week to make the new oil. And as the story goes, the Lord supernaturally kept it burning the whole 7 days until they had the new oil. And that is to this day known as Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. It's all very well-known history. It was during that time of the year that we believe Jesus went in John chapter 10 and declared himself to be the light of the world. I'm the one that spoke of. I'm the one that was written about. So you just look at all this. And I just go, "God, you're amazing. Look at what you wrote. You wrote this all for my benefit, to know you are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You know every ounce of the future, every little detail." Just as I mentioned last week, we don't know who those first three beasts are. They're coming. One day we'll know. We'll look back and go, "That's a stunning fulfillment." We now look at these and go, "That is a stunning fulfillment, because you are God. You know the future." And so for a personal application here, we need to know and realize and live like God knows everything. And that should give us such peace. Such hope today, such joy. He is thoroughly in control. He knows everything. He knows every day of your life. He knows exactly how long you're going to live, exactly what ministry he has for you. We need to serve him with all we are until the day he takes us home and be used of the Lord like Daniel was. So I just look at this and I just say, "Lord, you are amazing." And God wants to speak to us. Let's notice verse 15 now. We've read some of this translation by really Gabriel, but let's look at what the Lord did after giving Daniel this vision. It happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision. I was seeking the meaning. Of course he was. Amazing vision, Lord. I don't know what these three things represent, these three future events. And suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. It's debated. We don't know. It could have been Jesus himself. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." And Daniel's probably like, "Yes, you're going to tell me what it means. This is great." Oh, by the way, I love this Gabriel. This is the first time an angel is named in Scripture. Gabriel. This guy is really special. Let me give you examples. He gives this message here. Next week in chapter 9, we're going to see the 70-week prophecy. I think the greatest single prophecy in all of Scripture. Next chapter. Not these. They get better. He was the one that appeared to Zechariah and told him, you're going to have a son named John the Baptist. And he's the one that appeared to Mary and said, you're going to be with child. It's kind of a running joke to say, don't tell Gabriel anything. He can't keep a secret. I'm so excited about the things. I got to tell somebody. Anyway, so Gabriel faithful to deliver the news. So what does Gabriel say? Well, he came near and he stood. It's interesting to me, some of the reason we believe this may have been Jesus, he tells Gabriel what to do and he immediately obeys. So maybe. He came near where I stood, and when I came, I was afraid. I fell on my face. Interesting how often people fall to the face of angels in Scripture. They didn't immediately stop them. So I don't tend to think he was worshiping, I think he was just overtaken. And he said to me, understand, Son of Man, not the Son of Man, Son of Man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And there is a bit of debate. Time of what end? The first prophet, the second, the third, what? They're all future. We can't exactly say for certainty. I believe they're all three of those. And then, of course, I do believe Antiochus is a type of the ultimate coming Antichrist. Because he's going to do exactly what Antiochus did only to the whole world. He's going to force the world to worship him when he declares himself to be God in the temple. And as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. There the angel did. Immediately Gabriel stopped him from, if it was worship, he stopped him, stood him up. Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For the appointed time, the end shall be. And then he names Medo-Persia in verse 21, Greece in verses 21 and 22. And now he's going to speak a little more about this Antiochus, and I do want to read this because I haven't read it yet. But also keep in mind, I do believe it is directed at Antiochus primarily, but I do think it has tremendous overtones to the Antichrist. First he says, in the latter time of their kingdom. This is why I think it's primarily Antiochus, because the verse before said, there's going to be this ruler coming out of those four generals, those four kingdoms, and in the latter time of their kingdom, those four. This Antiochus, when the transgressions have reached their fullness and the people of Israel are, and God's going to let this happen to wake them up, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. There's something supernatural in the wickedness this man displayed. And I believe Satan influenced him just like he will influence the Antichrist. Actually, we're told in the book of Revelation, Satan will literally fill this man. And possess him. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. He even killed many of the Jewish people. And, well, anyone that's saved, really, in the bigger picture. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper. Under his rule he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against even the prince of princes, Jesus himself. Remember, the Antichrist will step into the Holy of Holies and say, worship me or die. And everyone in the world will have to worship his image. Oh, by the way, this Antiochus did build an image of himself and put it in the temple. He made his own image and told people to worship him. And anyway, that is laid out, but he shall be broken without human hands, without human means. And God, I think, supernaturally helped Judas and the army he built up to stop him. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Wow. Now, you may look at this and go, you'd think Daniel would be excited about the vision because it's wow. We're blessed today to look back and get it. But remember, he's a man who loved God. And he's just seen this last guy. The last thought in his mind in this vision is Gabriel making it clear, many of God's people are going to die. And he's heartbroken over this. Of course he fainted and was sick for days. But afterward I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one could understand it. And as we close here, I look at him and I think, wow. Sometimes things the Lord may tell us might be hard to hear. But he's always worth it. He's always worth it. And as his children, we should be ready and willing to take whatever God tells us whatever he wants. He's God. He's King. He's the one who knows what we need to know. He'll tell us what we need to know. But we can trust he'll always give us what we need to carry out what he gives us. Whether we're involved in it, ourselves, in the ministry he's given us, and the calling on our lives, or something he wants to tell us to give to others, as Daniel was given these great visions to tell us about the future. God's faithful. And so again, I look at this. You may feel overwhelmed in this passage. Yeah, we'll give some applications right now as we close. But I just hope you stand in awe of God. He's amazing. To tell us this level of detail, which was so precisely fulfilled. Man, we don't have blind faith as Christians. Not at all. It's amazing what God has told us. So we can trust Him. There will be steps of great faith in this life. But because of things like this, to me, it's not blind faith. I know the God that's telling me to do this. And He's faithful. And He knows the future. And I can trust Him with my future. So as we close, the Lord intends to make the future known to us. Let's revel in that. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, He told us He gives us Bible prophecy to give us a hope and joy and peace in the midst of the craziness and to have comfort. So let's make sure we're having comfort in knowing these things. We can totally trust the Lord in every way, in every facet, whatever we look at in life. And we can seek Him always and say, Lord, whatever you want to tell me, you tell me. I really hope, and really as I do close now, that as we have quiet time, and we should have quiet time, every person, every one of us as Christians, we're married to Him. We're His bride. Imagine if in your wedding, in your marriage, you didn't talk to your spouse for a whole day. And then it turned into 2 days and 3 days. Why would we do that? I have a husband who loves me immensely and knows by far more than I do what's best for me. Let's talk to him. Let's listen. And I also hope in your prayer time, you spend time to be quiet and say, do you want to tell me something today? Through your word or just speak to me. And he does. Not often he'll very specifically speak to you, but he does speak. Because he has a call on your life and plans for your life. And let him fully have control of your future. Try not to control it. Leave it in his hands and say, go for it, Lord. I'm down for whatever you want for me. I'm excited. And this passage lets us know he knows it. We can trust him with the future. Thank you, God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for being so awesome and mighty and powerful and all-knowing, even including the knowledge you have, the knowledge of the future. You know everything. And Lord, you want to bless us. You want to bless this whole world with the gospel message you've called us to share with the world around us. Use us for your glory, Lord. Thank you for Bible prophecy. It does give us a reason to have trust and hope and comfort and a reason to believe in you and a reason to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're worth it. You're amazing, Lord. We thank you and praise you for this chapter and all it contains. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.